So today we're starting a new series, and I want to start out by asking you a question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You ask that question, you're going to a variety of people, you are going to get a variety of different responses. You know, just who is this enigmatic Jewish rabbi from Nazareth? And many people believe that he is more a myth than a man. Many people believe that Jesus was just a myth. You know, sure, someone named Jesus lived in the first century and lived and breathed and walked. But he's so shrouded in myth and legend that we don't really know anything about him or what he was actually like. He's more of an idea than an actual person. The only problem with this belief is that the historical Jesus is so well documented. He is the most well-documented person in all of antiquity. If he's not the very first, he's up there in the top. And so he must have said and done some very remarkable things to become a myth, and things that were recorded and were seen. And so the belief that Jesus was a myth is actually kind of a hard belief to hold. It's very convenient, but it's hard to hold. And so this leads many people to assume that Jesus was just a good teacher. He was a really good moral teacher. And this is great for all good rational people, because we can believe in Jesus, we can believe in the teachings of Jesus, and just assume that the miracles that he performed, and especially his rising from the dead, didn't actually happen. But this is a hard belief to hold as well, because it relies completely on the teachings of Jesus. And if you look at the things that Jesus actually said, he doesn't really leave that option open to us. He doesn't leave us the option that he's a good moral teacher. Yes, he had some good teachings, but if you look at the words that he said about himself, you either come to believe that he's the Son of God or a crazy person. And those are really the only options that you have. Many people call him the Son of God. There's over 2 billion professing Christians worldwide. But I bet if you asked, you know, those 2 billion people, you would have different opinions about who Jesus is. And I think the reason for that is we all kind of want a Jesus of our own design. Like, I remember bringing our kids to the mall in Calgary. It was a pretty exciting experience for our kids because they have a Build-A-Bear there. And you could go in and you get your custom-built teddy bear exactly the way you want it. You pick your teddy bear, you decide how much stuffing goes in there, you pick their clothes, you can buy accessories for it. And I think many of us want a fully customizable Jesus. We want a Jesus that fits kind of the rough outline that's given to us in Scripture, that kind of fits the rough outline of what he says about himself and who he is, but we really want it tailor-made to us. In a world where you can customize everything, why can't you customize the Son of God? But the real question is, who did Jesus say that he was? Who did Jesus say that he is? And this is the most crucial question. This is way more important than the question of who do you say that Jesus is? Because if we want to take Jesus seriously, we must do so on his own terms. In the eyewitness account of Jesus' life that we call the Gospel according to John, or just John for short, Jesus makes 7 definitive statements about his person. 7 definitive statements about who he is. And he articulates these statements very formally in the Greek. In the Greek, if you wanted to say who you were in a very formal way, you would say ego eimi, which is on the slide there. By the way, fun fact about the slide, I decided to put I am in Greek because it looks cooler than just the words I am. That's the spiritual reason behind that. But it's ego eimi, which literally means I am. And so Jesus has these statements, and then he follows it up with a describing statement about who he is. And at first glance, you know, this is kind of whelming at best. However, if you dig into the Old Testament, if you dig into the Jewish scriptures, we see that these declarations are actually throwbacks to the Jewish scriptures. The first one, and maybe this has popped to your mind if you've been going to church for a long time, is in Exodus 3:14, where God appears to Moses in a burning bush, and he declares, "I am who I am." And so you may think, okay, so to the Jewish person listening to this, they would think, oh, I wonder if he's making a connection there. But there's also another place in the Old Testament that's a little less known, and that's in the Isaiah scroll. Chapters 40 through 55, God makes a series of statements, a series of declarations to the nation of Israel where he says, I am he. I am. And so when Jesus made these very formal statements, at the very least, it was a not so subtle hint about his equality with God. And so leading up to Easter, we're going to examine each of these statements and ask ourselves two questions. Number one, who did Jesus claim to be? And number two, who do I believe that Jesus is? Because if Jesus was and is who he claimed to be, these two questions matter more than any other questions in the world. And so to that we now turn. We're going to take a look at Jesus' first I am statement that's found in the Gospel of John, and it's in John chapter 6. And this statement actually comes from a little bit of a public argument. There's a public standoff that happens between Jesus and a crowd of people. And it all starts from performing a miraculous sign. At the beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus is amassing this huge following. People have seen Jesus perform miracles, and they're following him. And it's over some Jewish festival, probably the Passover. And Jesus is up in the mountain, and he's teaching the people. And they notice that they don't have enough food to eat. Everyone was so excited to see Jesus, they didn't bring food. They didn't expect the conference to go so long or whatever it was. They just didn't have food. There was just one kid, which makes sense to me, knowing my son Caleb, leave it to like a 9-year-old boy to bring food when no one else does. He brought food, and Jesus multiplies that food. He blesses it, he prays for it, he multiplies the bread and the fish, and he feeds all the people. And to give you an idea of how many people were there, in those days they counted the number of men in a crowd, and there were 5,000 men. So we're probably talking like 15, 20,000 people. Like, there's a lot of people here. And so Jesus feeds them, and they're so excited by this that they want to make Jesus king. They want to make him king. And the reason is that in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses prophesied that there would be another prophet like him. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites." And so it's Passover, which is the feast where they were delivered out of Egypt. We actually just talked a little bit about that whole story earlier this morning. And so they're already thinking about Moses. And instead of bread falling from heaven in the wilderness, there's bread that's multiplied in front of them. And they're thinking, this guy's probably the prophet like Moses. Let's make him king. But it says that Jesus slipped away. So Jesus slips away. He disappears. And there's this amazing account where he walks on the water, all kinds of significance there, but we're not going to talk about that this morning. And the next day, the crowd wakes up, and they come out to find Jesus, and he's not there. And so a whole bunch of them jump into some boats, and they head to the other side of the lake, assuming that that's where they'll find Jesus. And they do. They find Jesus there. And when they find him, they're like, "Jesus, like, Rabbi, when did you get here?" And he responds to them saying, "I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs." He says, "You guys completely missed the point." Jesus says, "Look, you guys are looking for a temporary solution here. You wanted a king that you could put on a throne. You want bread that you can eat and fill your stomachs, but that's not why I'm here. In fact, if you took the same amount of energy and effort that you spent trying to find me, so that way you could have physical blessing, and if you took that energy and you focused it on eternal things, things that are of eternal value, That is where you need to be. And this kind of ticks them off a little bit. And so they get into this friendly but hostile discourse back and forth. There's this back and forth where they're really trying to figure out, okay, who's greater, Jesus or Moses? Like, Moses gave us, they come to Jesus and they say, look, Moses gave us bread from heaven every day, right? If you're the prophet like Moses, then you should be able to do this. And Jesus responds by correcting their theology. Don't you just love it when someone does that? I did that to my wife the other day, and I said, you've just been pastored, and she loved that. But, you know, Jesus corrects their theology. He says, look, Moses didn't give you anything. It was actually my Father that gave you bread from heaven. That's another controversial statement. To be able to call God your Father is tantamount to making yourself equal with God. Jesus goes on, he says, look, but it was my Father that gave you the bread, and you're looking for bread. And I'm telling you, the bread is here. The bread from heaven is here, and it's standing right in front of you. And so there's like, okay, where is this bread? Give us this bread every day. They're almost mocking him. It's like, all right, let's see it. You said it's here right now. Let's see this bread. And Jesus, in verse 35, he says this, I am the bread of life. Ego me. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And they don't like that answer. And so they say to themselves, like, wait a second. Isn't this Joe and Mary's boy? Like, we know his parents. How is this guy saying that he's the bread from heaven? How does this make any sense? And they begin to grumble and complain, which, hindsight being 20/20, is kind of funny because that's what the Israelites did because they didn't like the bread that they received in the wilderness either. So the Israelites grumbled then, and here they are with the true bread, and they're being like, I don't like it. Not good enough. You can put a little salt on that or something. I don't know. I really want rye bread, you know. And so they say, look, I just can't see it, Jesus. And so Jesus reiterates with the utmost clarity. And at this point, he's being a little bit sassy. If you don't have room in your theology for a sassy Jesus, this text will prove otherwise. Starting in verse 47. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Ouch. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever, and this bread which I will offer so the world may live is my flesh. Makes it so plain, so clear. But then he continues. He says, then the people begin arguing with each other about what he meant. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They asked. And so this is where Jesus gets sassy. I almost picture him rolling his eyes before saying this. Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood true drink. See, Jesus almost goes out of his way to offend them with that statement. He contrasts this statement of true food and true drink. Jesus isn't saying, look, I'm saying literally consume me. He's calling back to the beginning of their conversation where it's saying, hey, you're looking for bread that you're going to eat and it's going to be gone. I want to give you bread that's going to last. I want to give you the true bread. And so Jesus is pointing back to that conversation. He's not being literal. He's keeping the metaphor of the true bread going. And one of the things that I love is in verse 54, There's a different word for eat. All of the words for eat that Jesus uses is would be eat, basically, that we would use. But there's a subtle difference. There's a different way. You know, we have different ways of saying eat. Well, in verse 54, Jesus says trogo, which means to eat audibly, to munch. And I just find that so fascinating. I find it so fascinating, one, because my son Caleb, if I can pick on him again, when he's really enjoying food, he just chews with his lips open and there's food flying everywhere. He's chewing audibly and it drives me insane. I can't handle it. You want to ask my kids the fastest way to make me snap, just eat with your mouth open. I can't handle it. Apparently that's a sign of some kind of mental disability if that really gets under your skin. But it drives me crazy. But I think that Jesus is making two points here. The first is that he's going out of his way to disgust the crowd. At this point, it's obvious the crowd has no interest in hearing that he's the bread of life. They don't care about that. And so Jesus is just going out of his way to make a statement here. And the idea of drinking blood would be so repulsive, especially in a Jewish context, where you were forbidden to drink blood. I mean, it's repulsive to me even. But secondly, I think there's a kind of a playfulness to it that references a kind of commitment that's required to eat Jesus' flesh. Just that kind of just abandon, that dedication, just that all-consuming, like, yeah, I'm in this. I'm enjoying this. And I think that's representative of how we are to follow Jesus, to feast on his flesh. So this text brings up a couple questions. Oh, sorry, before we get there. Well, as you can imagine, this offended a lot of people. And it says that many of Jesus' disciples turned and left that day. And this text brings up three different questions that we need to ask ourselves. And the first question is, who, or maybe what, nourishes your soul? Where do you go to find nourishment for your soul, right? I just need another vacation. If I could just have 5 minutes alone in the morning, right, parents? Right? If I could just, you know, if I could just have this, or maybe I just need to go on a retreat, or whatever it is. What is it that you're looking for to nourish your soul? John Eldridge, he believes that globally, worldwide, we're experiencing collective trauma right now with the effects of COVID. And I think he's on to something. He makes the point of some of the key symptoms of trauma. One of them is being irritable. And he points out that, this is a stat I found myself. So the Federal Aviation Administration investigated an average of 150 cases of unruly passengers per year. So that's about, that's the average of 10 years leading up to 2021. And they investigated about 150 a year. So that's about 10 a month. And there were other complaints, but those are the ones that only warranted an investigation. So 10 to 15 a month pre-COVID. You want to know what the number was in 2021? 1,099. It only went down slightly in 2022 to 823 investigated incidents. That's a lot of stressed out people. Like, have you found yourself, maybe you're driving down the road and you just don't have grace for people like you used to have grace for people? Someone cuts you off in traffic and they're more of a villain to you than you've ever been before. Another one is short-term memory loss. Friends, if I was going to follow up with you on something and I didn't, I'm sorry. I'm blaming it on COVID. That's my new one right there, okay? Tiredness. Remember when you were excited, when you would get invited somewhere, when you had plans and you got to go somewhere you were excited to go? Now the good news is the canceled plans. It's like, I was going to go to this thing, but I don't have to anymore. The other day, like, I've been going to bed early, right? There's been a lot of tiredness. But let's be honest, we've been running our souls ragged long before COVID. The pace of the modern life is just not sustainable. It causes violence to our soul. And there's a lie out there that we all believe. Kerry Newhoff articulates it really well. He says, once I get to a certain place or achieve a certain thing, life will truly start in full, and I'll finally be happy and whole. You know, I remember when I was in grade school, I was homeschooled. Just a fun sidebar that has no relevance. I used to think, man, when I'm in college, life is going to take off. And then I got to college, and I was like, man, when I'm in college with a girlfriend, things are going to be good. And then I got a girlfriend. And then I was like, you know what, when I become a pastor, when I buy a house, and before you know it, you keep playing that game until retirement's your only goal in life, and then you reach retirement, and you're like, now what? When do you finally get to be happy and whole and fulfilled? It's this ongoing lie that we tell ourselves. And so we try to fill this profound emptiness that we feel with temporary pursuits. We pursue wellness and mindfulness, meditation, right? Trying to connect spiritually with ourselves. Or maybe we go the classic Western route and look to money and sex and power and relationships, hoping to feel something, to connect with our souls in vain. C.S. Lewis, the author of The Chronicle of Narnia, who's also a skeptic of Christianity, who came to Christ trying to disprove him. And this is what he had to say about the Christian relationship with God. He said, God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits are designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it's just no good asking God to make us happy on our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. It's just not there, friends. John Eldridge, who I referenced earlier, has a very powerful quote. And he says this, the soul is healed through union with God. The soul is healed through union with God. The only way to recover your soul and replenish your strength is to feast on Jesus. The second question that we have to ask ourselves is just who is rejecting who? And for all of you English people out there, I don't know if it should be who is rejecting whom. I don't know. Or whom. Someone's rejecting someone. Who is it? And as I mentioned earlier, there's this big falling away when Jesus finished this conversation. It was a very sad day in the Jesus campaign. It's not very popular. It says that many of his disciples ran away. Not many of his followers, not many of his people, not many of the crowd. Many of his disciples, many of the people who had bought into his teachings, who had followed him, who had been there, they bought the T-shirt, and they abandoned their faith that day. But the question was, who did the rejecting? Because in the last few verses, it flips our assumption that Jesus is rejected on its head. In verse 65, Jesus says this, that is why I said the people can't come to me unless the Father gives them to me. People can't come to Jesus unless the Father gives them to him in the first place. So who's doing the rejecting? Now, this brings up some really uncomfortable philosophical implications, doesn't it? But I've got some good news for you, is that I'm not a philosopher, and we can leave it to the philosophers to figure out how that all works and how that all fits. But for us, we can actually find an incredible amount of peace in this statement. We can find an incredible amount of peace because it does not matter how hard I believe. It does not matter how good I am. It doesn't matter how much I can inspire myself or how much I can try to feel the presence of God. It doesn't matter because it's not my own doing and it's not my own strength. I can't just fall out of favor with God accidentally because I had a bad day or I'm in a bad mood or I've got a couple questions or some doubts. That's incredibly, powerfully, mind-blowingly comforting. And as for that uncomfortable side of the statement, we're going to go way back to Martin Luther, who said this: "Would you expect a prince to divulge all his plans and decisions to his people and confide all of his policies to his subjects? Should a general reveal, make known, and publish his tactics and strategy in an encampment? That would be some army in business. And yet we fools, in the devil's name, will not believe God unless he has previously initiated us into the why and wherefore of his doctrines." In other words, why is it that we expect Jesus to tell us why he does everything the way that he does it when we don't expect that from anybody else? Why do we expect that the creator of the universe would say, "Okay, sit down, Joe. Let me pan this out for you. Let me lay it all out"? Why would we expect that? Instead, we're called to respond in faith. You know, the reality is that many disciples are turning away right now. You know, in this cultural moment, there's a lot of people who are rejecting their faith, who are leaving it behind. People have been following Jesus for years. They're saying, "You know what, I just don't believe anymore." And I wonder how much of that stems with disappointment with God. Disappointment that he didn't come through the way that they wanted him to, that he, teaches things that they don't like, or whatever the case may be. And as a church, friends, I want you to know, we may not have the best kids program. We may not have the best youth program. We might not have the best worship. I may not give the best sermons. Our community may not be the most loving community. But I hope and I pray that when you come to church, when you go to a youth program or you send your kids downstairs or you watch online or whatever it is, that your soul reconnects with Jesus, with the bread of life. Because at the end of the day, that's all that matters. So, the third question: what do you do when God offends you? I'm just going to let that sit there for a second. You know, in all of life, it's never been so easy to cancel people. Right? If someone offends you, you can just stop being their friend. You can unsubscribe. You can boycott services. You can stop attending churches or clubs. But what do you do when Jesus offends you? And don't act all high and mighty like Jesus has never offended you. I have this conversation 100 different times in 100 different ways in my office all the time. And I've had this conversation myself with people that I know and trust. And maybe you can find yourself, hear yourself in some of these conversations. "I can't believe that a loving God would send people to hell. I can't believe that God has such a narrow view of sexuality. I can't believe that God would allow bad things to happen. I can't believe that God stopped that bad thing from happening with such barbaric measures. I can't believe that Jesus is the only person who nourishes our souls." It seems very narrow-minded. When God offends us, we really only have two options. The first option is that we can leave. Like the disciples in this passage, we can say, "You know what? This is just too hard. It's too offensive. It's too difficult. I don't like it. I'm out." And we can walk away. The second option is we can respond like Peter. See, after everyone left, Jesus turns to his 12 disciples, his 12 closest followers, and he says, what about you? Are you going to leave as well? And this is what Peter says. Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and know you are the Holy One of God. See, when God offends you, you can turn away or you can lean in. You can get closer. See, the greatest offense is actually the gateway to life, and that's the cross, the symbol of the crucified God. It's the most cruel and barbaric and gruesome torture symbol of the Roman world. It was a way of just demonstrating their power and their authority over everyone. It is truly horrific. And yet, it has become the symbol of life. And unless we embrace the cross, we cannot be saved. And it's his flesh that was broken so we could be made whole, and his blood that was spilled so we could have new life. But don't take my word for it. Listen to the words of Jesus once again. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh. Let's pray. I'm going to invite the band to come on up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the true and living bread. God, once again, I just want to go to a place of repentance, saying, God, the times where I've put other things before you, where I've looked to other people or other things to nourish and to fill my soul, I repent of that. Jesus, would you heal our union? Would you truly be the one that nourishes and fills us and gives us life and vitality and resilience? Father, would we not spend all of our time pursuing things that don't last? But would we invest? Would we feast on Jesus, on his love, on his care, on his goodness, on who he says that we are? Would you change us just as we sit with you, as we be with you, as we love you? Where else can we go? In Jesus' name, amen.